I've been working on that pitch all week. All right. We may have to go micless today. Are we good now? Okay. All right. Everyone can hear me? Yeah. All right. That was interesting. You know, I did that to Mark as a joke once. Except I added like all of the, this is when we were still running out of the trailer, and he was up there, and so I added this really a bunch of reverb and a really delayed echo, and so it kept on going and going and going, and he had never had that on his microphone before, I guess, and then it was humorous the first time, and then like a week or two later, there was something wrong with the sound system. It started doing something very similar, and he's over there, and he's giving me the look like, you know, the look of death. And I'm like, I didn't touch it. And so you got to be careful with those. Anyway, now that we're past that, today, speaking on God's Word on words. If you look in your bulletin, you got 4 points there. That's actually 4 of 7. But don't worry, the other 3 are next week. you guys should be out of here by dinner, no worries. Some candy in the back if you get the munchies. But the God's Word on words, there's no way it could possibly be all-inclusive that this is an exhaustive list. And there's a lot of things that could be said that won't be said, simply because you guys really want to be out of here by lunch, not by dinner. But it is. There are 7 truths that I want to talk about today from God's Word about words. This is the 4 that we hit this week, and then next week we're going to spend primarily the most of the time talking about how God conveys His grace through words, and how God can convey His grace through words through His people. So this week we'll be talking more things on the negative side, I guess you could say, where the dangers, the misuses, and such about that, but we will get to the more positive side next week. And you guys are thinking, I can already tell some people are thinking, well, what verses? They got to be in James. Well, you're right. There are some in James and also in Matthew. So if you guys would turn with me, we're going to primarily be out of James chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12. We're going to go to other verses as well. But let me read for you those verses in just a minute. If you want to be working there to James chapter 3 and get a finger in Matthew chapter 12, we'll be coming back to both of those sections throughout the day. I told my wife what I was preaching on, and she said, why'd I pick that one? I said, well, it's not because I'm good at it as far as the use of words. In fact, if you've ever spent any time around me, you might surmise quick enough that that might be one of my greater weaknesses. Amen. It's Randy's also. But it is difficult. You know, James gives some pretty harsh but true conditions as far as us being able to control our words. In fact, today we're going to speak about in James 3:2, where it says that if anyone could control what they say, they are perfect and able to control not just their words but the whole body. And they're that powerful. How many of you guys have ever... And some of you may have heard me say this before. Some of you may have taught it to your kids or been taught it by your folks or something. But how many have heard the saying throughout their life all too many times that sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you? Yeah. What a stupid saying. If the saying were true, you wouldn't need the saying. Okay? It's absolutely ridiculous, because if you look at God's Word... All right, I've been hit with sticks. I've been hit with stones. In fact, I got a scar up here. It was 57 stitches for a rock that big. I remember them. But plain and simple, harsh words are going to stick with you for a lot longer, and they're going to cut wounds that can't be healed with stitches. They're not going to be innocuous. They are not going to leave you unmarked. And whoever says that they can never hurt you is... deceived or really hasn't given it much thought. It's not true whatsoever. In fact, they're probably the most powerful tool for good or evil that we can possess. And what's interesting is almost all of us have the possession of that tool, the use of the tongue. In fact, everyone in this room does. There's very few people, and those who can't convey it through speech can oftentimes convey it through writing, and it's equally as powerful. So as we get into there, if you guys will open up to James chapter 3 now, and we can read from there the first 8 verses, and then we're going to read a few out of Matthew to get a feel for where we're going to be today. If you guys would stand up, and we will read out of James, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and they're driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also is the tongue, a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as well as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles, of creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. If you guys will also turn to Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If you guys would pray with me, and then we'll have a seat. Father, I thank you for your word. And Father, that it is truthful and it directs us. Father, that it reveals to us our shortcomings and it reveals your grace in the same process. God, I pray that you would speak today, that we may honor you with our lips. Father, that our hearts may be cleaned. So that will be possible. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, keeping your finger in Matthew chapter 12, there is a truth that is here. And we're not necessarily going to take all of these verses in the order. We're going to skip around, and the points that we have here could probably be done in a different order. But I think the most important place to start is the truth that is given to us by God here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35, where it says, if you make a tree good, its fruit is good, or make the tree bad, and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then speaking to the Pharisees here who had just committed blasphemy, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. The first truth that we should ever recognize about the tongue, about words, is the source of its content, which is the heart. We can't grasp any other truth about how to fix our problem with the tongue, about how to correct those things, until we understand that our mouth is just the overflow valve of our heart. Sometimes we may be able to hinder what comes out. We may be able to restrain it. We may be able to keep silent for a short time. But ultimately, what comes out in our mouth good or bad, is going to come from the same source. Matthew 34 says that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, whether it is good or whether it is evil. If the tree is good, it's going to produce good fruit. If the tree is bad, it's going to produce bad fruit. And that is where it comes from. And I think if we tried to continue on without really grasping hold of what the heart contains, and that every source of everything that comes out of our mouths and out of our lives stems from what is inside of us, then it's kind of like if you were a doctor with had absolutely no ability to diagnose a single thing, and the only thing you ever did was treat the symptoms. Right? You had a doctor, it's like, oh, well, I know a treatment. You got a rash. I can give you some ointment for that. Well, what's the source of the rash? What is the problem that's causing that? Okay, if any of you are also married to an epidemiologist who really, really likes to talk about tick-borne diseases, Lyme disease, for example, and you know that can show itself in like 2 million different ways and it's hard to diagnose and all that type of thing, unless you have a doctor who is skillful in being able to pinpoint all these things and everything combined, it means that you have a problem and this is your problem. You have Lyme disease. Well, we have 2 million different problems, but the problem is the source of all those problems is the heart. And until we get the right diagnosis, we can treat symptoms all we want, but they're just going to start manifesting themselves all over the place and re-manifesting themselves in the place we just put the ointment on. So when we get that down, we can start to talk about the other things about the heart. We are saved by God's grace, but that doesn't mean that we don't have a whole lot of work to do in the sanctification process. If you look at, and you guys, I'm going to be giving you a few verses throughout the day. I may not give you time to turn to them, but please write them down. I'll try to make them clear so you can write them down and go back and study them later. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, talks about the sanctification process. It says, but now you also putting them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. It's talking to the believer who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It says to put off, it lists a whole slew of things that are sins that are shown through the mouth. But yet it says that we have put off the old self and are putting on the new self, and that we are being renewed. We may be believers, but the sanctification process is still active and should be active in our hearts. The sins, every sin that is known to man, the seeds of that are going to dwell in our hearts. We have the equal ability to commit any sin under the sun. The difference is we've been made alive by Christ and we have the Spirit. And so we are no longer slaves to those sins. But the process of becoming more like Christ is still and should always be until the day we go to see him. Should always be active in our lives. To get an idea about how dark the human heart is, have you guys ever been around people who just, who want to say and paint the picture that people are, people are generally good. And, people may make bad decisions, but I think people deep down are really good, generally good-natured people. Generally I try to jump all over that, and hopefully I do it in the right way, and sometimes I don't. But what an opportunity to share God's word on that one. You can go to Jeremiah 17. It calls the heart deceitful above all else, and desperately sick. That's in Jeremiah chapter 17. But if you look at what it's really saying, deceitful more than anything else, and desperately sick. What desperately sick means in this case is not that, it's a bad flu. Desperately sick means fatally ill. Incurable. Incurable and something that cannot be fixed. There's not a cure known. There is nothing a doctor can give you to fix the problem of that sickness. And that is what our hearts are conveyed. And the reason that we need Christ is because unless you have Christ, unless you have someone who has breathed new life into our good as dead hearts, our dead hearts, then we cannot actually be sanctified, and we cannot actually become better at having a clean heart so that our tongues and our words may also be pure. It is desperately sick. You know, if you want to think about the heart and where everything comes from, how many of you guys have ever had to write a term paper, or if you're in high school and you've told of it or you've just finished it in the last couple years, had to write a senior research paper? That was a big ball of fun, wasn't it? How many of you guys love those things? Yeah, no. I didn't either. But you had to do it. And if you had a militant style English teacher, then they would tell you that you need to cite everything. If you don't cite it, it's plagiarism, and you're either going to get marked down or you're going to fail. You need to cite your source for everything. Well, I tell you what, the heart is the bibliography of the tongue. If you need to cite your source, it's a single thing. You can put it in one little caption as long as you put all your semicolons and commas and all those things in the right place. If you forgot how to do that, just cheat and get one of those MLA books like I did. It's not cheating. It was a source. No, actually, the teacher gave it to us. It's like, if you don't remember how to do it, look at this thing. It's a resource. But the bibliography, the source of all of that, the content of everything we have is going to come from inside of us. And the heart, which dwells all of our sins, is going to manifest itself in almost all cases through the tongue in some form or fashion. If you think about the outpouring of the heart, one truth about our words, it's an outpouring of the heart. The second truth we're talking about is that words or the tongue is pervasive in just about every sin we commit. If you think about how big of a problem it is and how much of an issue, an all-encompassing aspect that the tongue, probably the most powerful member of the body, is, we can look at just about every sin and see that it has something to do with that, either as its main thing or as some manifestation of that sin in our lives. Which is why the tongue, in many cases, and what we say, our words, are basically a mirror of what's inside of us. If you want to go back and look at everything that we've said, you can trace that back to what things and what problems lie in your heart, whether it's going to be slander, whether it's going to be immorality, murder, complaining, deceit, it's going to be disobedience, and a whole slew of other things. All of those, in some way or another, generally get brought out in what we say. The a verse that illustrates that, I want to explain a little bit in James chapter 3. If you go back to James chapter 3, and yes, you're going to have to jump back to Matthew here on the next one. But James chapter 3, verse 6, says that the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and is set on fire by the course and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. James calls it a world of iniquity. Now, if you went and got your handy-dandy concordance or lexicon, you could look up what that means. He's saying that the tongue is this world, and it's the same type of thing. If you look at the Greek word, if you want to know, is cosmos, just like, you know, we get all the cosmos. And think of it like that. If you look at that word, he's saying that the tongue is this entire world system of iniquity. And he's not using, going back to English class, he's not using hyperbole. Okay, now how many people remember what hyperbole means? This is like English class all over again, right, guys? Yeah, don't worry. This might be one of my last English references. But hyperbole, it's a gross exaggeration to get across a point. All right, you could say, man, that test was 10,000 times harder than I thought it would be. That English test. But it's a gross exaggeration to get across a point. But James is not using a hyperbole in this case. He's using the actual description of what it is, that the tongue is this entire system of iniquity that defiles the entire body. Because if you think about it and how all-encompassing it is something that is not going to be isolated to these little things. It pervades our entire world. Look at our advertising. Look at the fact that the majority of our entertainment comes from things that you have to listen to and watch at the same time. Look at how many times that we have regretted what we've said, or we've been hurt by what other people have said. It is the world of iniquity, an accurate description. It is not an exaggeration. And if we want to really think about it, and we could go through, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but I am going to give you some. And you want to name the sin and how the tongue affects it, just to get an idea of to look in a mirror at myself and ourselves. Think about the deceptions and lies. From the very beginning, deceptions and lies, which is an obvious one, has come through the tongue. Look at Adam and Eve. Ate from the tree. God says, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? This is Bob's paraphrase, by the way. Did you eat from that tree? Eve says, or Adam says, the woman you gave me. You know, she gave me the fruit. And then looks at Eve. It was the serpent. You know, let's shift the blame. Let's deceive. Let's lie as opposed to taking the blame for whom it is due. You'd go that to the next generation and bring it to Cain. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Knew exactly what he was asking. And yet with the tongue, attempted even to deceive God, which we do many times. We justify lots of things in our lives too. Abraham, move on a couple generations down. Well, more than a couple, but generations down. And Abraham, guilty of deception, goes to Egypt. Oh, this is my sister. Speaking about Sarah. Guilty of deception. Was technically his half-sister, but that is not what was intended. Now, you go on to complaining and lack of faith. How many of you guys have just finished or still going through the Lord Change My Attitude study? Now, James MacDonald goes through a whole list of things, primarily out of the journey from Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. One of those things is going to be in Numbers, and I think he actually spoke of this one specifically in Numbers chapter 20, when they are once again complaining that there is no water. And so they gripe to Moses, and I want to read a few things that they say to him. Basically, gripe to Moses, the gripe is really against God. There is no water for the congregation. This is Numbers chapter 20. There is no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and Aaron, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. All right. So if only the Lord had just killed us when he killed all those other people. It's a nice thing to say to God. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. So Moses and Aaron go, they bow, they pray to God. But, and we're actually going to reference what comes after that later on. But the lack of faith, the complaining that comes out of Israel is manifested in accusations towards God's appointed leaders. It's manifested in what they said. Murder. Christ called murder in chapter 6, or excuse me, anger with our brothers, murder in chapter 6. How many of you guys have ever cursed someone you were angry at? Whether it was to their face or behind their backs. Or whether it was under your breath, driving down the car, and you have this whole tirade of what you would say to them if you had to do it over again. Yeah, and then half an hour later when you're not even through yet, you realize what you're saying. Yeah, you guys have done it, don't you? You guys have done it too. Have you ever been in that position where the anger just fills and you run through this argument time and time again on, boy, yeah, I zinged him that time in your head. And you just keep going with it. Well, anger, the equivalent of murder, and it is often manifested in what we say. Immorality, how many times do we brag to other people about things that are immoral, filthy, or indecent? You know, I'm sure many of us growing up and maybe still have traded in dirty jokes and innuendos. The sexual immorality that can fill our hearts is often manifested in what we talk about, what we praise, where our conversations go with other people. You don't need to work with too many people out in the world to know that there's some people that will turn anything into an excuse, essentially, to twist it and turn it into something filthy. You can say the most innocent thing, and all of a sudden your words are being twisted into and try to make it something funny and nasty. You guys don't have to spend too much time around there. I work with many of them myself. Long-running inside jokes. How many of them are founded in sick immoralities? How about idolatry? What we devote our attention to, when that attention should be given to God, is so often displayed in what pervades our conversations. You know, whether you have made things like sports or hobbies of any kind that much of an idol in our lives, and it is the only thing that we can ever talk about. And I'm not saying it's evil to have hobbies or to like sports, but when that is our life, then we have committed idolatry, because God is due the attention of our hearts. And yet we are going to be able to see where our hearts are by where our conversations are. If you never talk about God, how much of God do you really have in your heart, in your mind? How grateful are you? How much have you thought about the salvation of Christ recently? Youth. You're coming around. Parental disobedience. And parents are over here saying in their hearts, yes. Parental disobedience, oftentimes expressed in the simple declaration of no. I won't do it. A verbal denial of their authority that God gave them. Guess what? You didn't get to choose your parents. God chose your parents. And you know what? God is the one who made them that authority. And so regardless of whether you like it, so oftentimes we, and even me, once, maybe twice, as a kid, decided to disobey the parents. See, you can look at them. See, she's going back there. That, when my mom does this, you know, that means yes. It doesn't mean 10 or more, okay? That means go Bob. But so many times we will give our parents the rundown, or we have given our parents the rundown with our mouths, trying to get in that last word. All right? And I tell you that your lack of submission, the disobedience, is going to show up in how you speak to your parents. It's going to show up in how you obey them, and whether you do it with murmuring or muttering or getting the last word in. What you say under your breath, what you say when you don't think they're listening anymore, it'll come out. And when that happens, you need to check yourself with the Lord. The final ultimate sin that we read about in blasphemy in Matthew, the final and ultimate sin of denial of the lordship of Christ, is often manifested in a simple rejection of truth. Leading up to that passage in Matthew, he had just performed a miracle, and the Pharisees are over here, and they are saying that basically, in response to the people saying, could this be essentially the Messiah? They say, he's not the Messiah. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, as opposed to attributing the power that was shown through Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, they say it was through the power of Satan. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the ultimate denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ, is manifested many times in the verbal output of disbelief. The easy ones: arrogance, pride, slander. I mean, those are the easy ones we can point out. Gossip. You know, and a word on gossip: the hurtful spreading of information. How many times can we look at our own hearts and find out what we like to trade in, and what the commerce of our heart is by what we like to share about other people? You know, and here in a church setting, it's very easy to do. Hey, you know, I'm really concerned for so-and-so. Why do we share it? What's the motivation for sharing it? Is it for their good and for God's glory? Or is it for the desire to capitalize on other people's misfortunes? We can do it even more sly. We need to pray for this person or that person. They're really struggling right now. You know, we can gossip in the guise of a prayer request. I wouldn't tell you this if it wasn't true, but since when was gossip ever relied on whether it was true or whether it was false? You could say absolutely everything or it is absolutely true, and it can still be gossip, and it is a sin of the mouth. Arrogance and pride is often expressed in puffing up ourselves by putting down others. You know, this world of iniquity that James talked about is most obviously expressed in slander. And it's funny, because whenever you tell somebody that they are lesser of a person, or you insult somebody, whether it's to them or to other people, somehow making a comparison of yourself to someone else, when they're this low, you feel this much higher. When really the only comparison we should ever have in our hearts is where we are compared with the perfection of Christ. Then there's no room for slander. There's no room for anything because we realize that we're at the bottom of the septic tank and Christ is way above. And that's basically where we are. Slander is an easy one, but it's also a most accepted one. I mean, we may not slander ourselves as much as we think we other people do, but how often do we get entertained by it? I didn't say it, so it's okay. But you laughed at it. And how about your television shows? How about what you write on Facebook? I tell you what, I can't tell you how many controversies and how many things end up going to the next level that I end up having to deal with as a police officer in a high school because of what was written on the internet. And you know what? And people invite it too. It's this whole, this world of iniquity, this cosmos of iniquity that has now pervaded even into the written word that we have so much access to these days. When you write all of these things, you might as well say them, but everybody can be a hero behind a keyboard. All right. And people now have this platform to say anything that they want to after giving it as much thought as they want to and then typing it out to give a zinger. To spread whatever they want to spread, truth or lie. And we capitalize on it so much in there. And I tell you what, you know, back even when I was in high school and none of that stuff existed, okay, I remember like three people in my entire high school that had a cell phone. And one of them's father owned an airline. Another one they were generally just, not too many people had them. Facebook didn't exist until right around the time I was going to college, for the most part, is when it got its start. And none of these things happened. People would say things to each other's face or say things third party, and it would get to people. And all that still happens, but now it's so much quicker because all you have to do is type it in, and now you're linked to your 3,000 friends, and you only know, 50 of them. Friend request accept. And so all of these people are hearing everything you say. Well, if you are a believer, remember that everything you say from a keyboard is being heard by a world of people that probably see on your status that you're a Christian. How are you representing the Lord? How are you representing God to all the people that you actually know on those lists, on whatever social media center it is? Are you representing yourself as a Christian? Is what you are saying evidence of a pure heart or evidence of a defiled heart? It is a world of iniquity, and it pervades everything that we do. I told you guys this was going to be mostly negative today, but don't worry, it's going to turn around. But the aspect that all of this is happening lays the foundation of where we need to go with how to fix it. All right? And where we need to go with how to fix it is to God. Because when we look at it and we look at the Word and we look at what Matthew was saying and what James was saying, what Christ was saying in Matthew and what James was saying, we realize that all of these things are not just going to be things that we said. We say, okay, that's done, move on. That God is actually going to hold us accountable for everything that comes out of our mouths. What if you could take everything you said just in the last week, have it on a transcript, and read it all over? Or if you had time to sit down and listen to it all over, what would that look like? Would you be proud of what you said? Maybe sometimes. Would you be ashamed of what you said? Maybe a lot of times. That works both ways. I can't tell you. Things that I've regretted the most generally go back to things that I have said. Because it's no wonder that God has, not by my choosing, but by His appointing, has put me in places where I teach, where I preach, and where the things that I do are primarily based on what I say. Even in police work, I tell you what, it's much easier to talk someone to handcuffs than it is to fight them into handcuffs. All right. But at the same time, it's no mystery that the source of temptation for me is going to be in what I say. where words are the primary way that God chooses to use me, is also the primary source area of temptation in what I say. And again, if you've spent any time around with me, you could probably say, yep, you got it. And I think there's many people that could also relate to that. It's in what we say. And God's going to hold us accountable. If you remember in Matthew chapter 12, what we read, verse 36 and 37, but I tell you that every careless word, every careless, some of your translations may say every idle word, some of them may say useless, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It's not just the words that we say that are overtly slanderous. It's not just the words we say that are overtly filthy. It's not just the words we say that are pure and are edifying. It's the words in between also. God doesn't give us a buy on all of those in-between things that are just kind of, junk we fill our things with. He says for every idle word, every useless word, every careless word. It's the things that we just let ramble because we have said too much. I wish I wrote down the Psalms. It basically says that where words are many, sins, and this is Bob's paraphrase again, and I'll have that verse for you next week. Where sins are many, sins will essentially be present. Because when we let it roam, it is going to bring out a lot of things. There is going to be held accountable for every word useless. We may not think it has any sway in our lives whatsoever. But those are the things that God is also going to look at. And if you look at what it's saying as far as justified and condemned, when it says that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned, think of that as a courtroom. You are held before the judge, which is God, and he says, this is what you said, righteous or guilty? Are you held righteous? Are you where you should be? Or are you guilty? And if we look at what we say, how many righteous are we going to have over here and how many guilty are we going to have over here? Now think about the courtroom where you could have done everything in your life right, but you're guilty of one crime. Does that mean you get to get out of jail because you've done all of these things right, but you committed this one? Suppose you've never broke a law in your life, and the one law you broke was, pick something trivial. You decided to go and steal something. Does a judge look at all the things you've done right, or does it look at the things that you have failed in? By God's standard, we are all guilty. And when you've transgressed one part of the law, you've transgressed all of the law. And God will hold us accountable. And I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation by what you say. If you are saved by God's grace, this is not regarding our salvation, whether you will be condemned to hell or whether you will be saved and spend an eternity with God. It is a matter of where we are going to be useful and where we are going to be effective. If your heart is pure, you can be a useful and faithful servant. If your heart is defiled and you need to repent before the Lord, you're going to be much less useful, if not useless in the kingdom, until that happens. And it's a matter of what treasures are you storing up in heaven, or what treasures are you storing up on earth. Slander will bring you praise by other men. You know, the things we say will build you up, and you can work your way higher up the corporate ladders. You can work your way higher up a social ladder by what you say and what comes out of your mouth. And you can store up those treasures in heaven. But you will be held accountable for that. Or you can hold, you can say the things that are edifying, things that build you up, things that according to Ephesians 4:29 are useful for building others up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who listen. The question is, are we going to be a faithful servant, or are we going to be an unfaithful servant when it comes to what we say? And it all goes back to where we started. Where is the condition of our hearts? An example of how God judges us and how God brings consequences for us for what we say, going back to Numbers chapter 20. After the Israelites complained to Moses, and Aaron and said, how dare you bring us here, essentially? We were in Egypt and you brought us here to die. We might as well have been killed by God earlier. You might as well have left us in Egypt. And God tells Moses, once again, to go out, take the rod, strike the rock, and let the water pour forth so that it may give water to those, to the people, to their cattle, to all of those who need it. He says in verse 8, chapter 20, verse 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield this water. Thus you shall bring forth water for them. I'm sorry, I misspoke. You didn't tell them to strike the rock on this one. That it may yield its water, that you shall thus bring forth the water from them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to go out, gather the congregation, speak to the rock that it may gush out water and provide what was needed. And that's what God told them to do, and that's all that God told them to do. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses, the leader of God's people in the desert, and Aaron, the leader of worship and many times co-leader and helper of Moses, were denied the very thing that they were trying to lead Israel to, which is the promised land. It was only a short time after this that Aaron died. And prior to going into the promised land, Moses died, and God elected Joshua to bring them in from there. But it was a result of them failing to treat God as holy. And that result was manifest in their mouth. They called them rebels, and they disobeyed what God had told them to do. And the judgment of God was the consequences that they were not going to be given what they could have had. And that was the privilege of leading God's people into the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. And you know, if God would give this consequence to Moses, who was at that time, it was written about him that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth, why would we think that our words could have less consequences? It's not a matter of merit. It's a matter of God's will. Moses had done amazing things. He had submitted to God's power. He had had faith where others did not have faith. He had faith when basically the only other person you could find in the congregation was Joshua, his servant, who was standing by his side. And yet what he said cost him probably more in this world than you could ever think of. It didn't cost him his salvation. It didn't cost him his place with God, but it did cost him. And we shouldn't be so naive to think that it's not going to cost us things too. Whether it's a peaceful relationship with our wife or husband, whether it's peace with our friends, or whether it's a chance to share the gospel with somebody rather than speak of other things that maybe we shouldn't be speaking of at all, or things that are useless or idle. We need to remember that what we say has the consequences. Kind of turning the corner as you look at after the point of God judges us for our words, God has also said that the tongue is beyond our power to control. And I say this turns the corner because this starts getting back to where we need to turn in order to be more like Christ. If the tongue is beyond our power to control, as it reads in James chapter 3, and I'll reread a few of those verses in just a minute. We read James chapter 3 talking about our inability to control this tongue. It points us towards a person who can. And we get back to how we can be submissive to him. And in the process, our heart will be cleansed. And in the process, our words, our speech, and the rest of our lives will be more like Christ. James chapter 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, they direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships. I like this one because I grew up around, I grew up on an island. Look at the ships. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how a great forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity sets among the members that which defiles the entire body, and is set fire, sets fire the course of our lives, and is set on fire by hell. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. A restless evil, full of deadly poison. We can constrain, or we can have constrained, every part of our body. If I go and I arrest somebody, I can put on handcuffs, I can put on some leg irons, I can basically immobilize them for all intents and purposes. But you know what? How do you immobilize the tongue? We can tame pretty much every type of beast for the most part. Whether it's been tamed or whether it's just been brought under submission, we can eventually tire something out. You can tire out a very ferocious beast. You can tire it out to the point where it is at least submissive, whether it's tame, whether it's submissive, whether it's brought under subjection of man, is what the passage is talking about. Except the only thing that man can never tame, can never bring under total submission, is our own mouth. Is our own tongue. You know, if you think about that, how many of you guys remember the description of Leviathan in Job chapter 41? You know, whether by God's plan, Leviathan has either ceased to exist or has been hidden from our sight since the time when Job wrote this passage. We read about a beast such that none of us have ever seen. We read a beast that could never be controlled by man at the time when this was written. And it's not a contradiction of what was reading in James, but he tells Job just a few things. Can you draw out Leviathan with a push hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope around his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? He will make many supplications to you. Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you bind him with your maidens? Will you traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. You will be laid low, even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce as he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And he continues on to talk about Leviathan, whose breath is fire, and basically his skin cannot be pierced. It's this creature that God had created that obviously Job knew what he was talking about at the time, that was beyond the power of man to even control, to capture, to hunt, to kill. The tongue is the Leviathan of our bodies. We cannot control it. We cannot restrain it for but a time. And if only God can control our tongue, how many times have we tried to take that place away from God? How many times have we tried to treat the external symptoms rather than going to the source? James 3:2, once again, says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." There's some debate over whether or not the word perfect there means perfect as in flawless, absolutely flawless, or whether it means mature. In either case, we know that if we were able to wholly control our tongue, we would be perfect. And we know that that is impossible without God's grace. And so let me ask you something as we finish up here, as we get ready to observe the Lord's Supper in just a moment, when we are going to testify about God's sacrifice, the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. Let me ask myself and let me ask all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have not reached perfection. We don't need to look too far back into what we've said to realize that. We also realize that we're not as mature as we could be. If we fail to honor God with our lips, we know that for certain. Let me encourage all of us as we have a time where you have a chance to pray, we have a chance to speak with the Lord and deal with whatever He puts on your heart. Let me encourage us to take a serious look at what is in our hearts. And you can do that through the mirror of our mouth. God will show you the shortcomings if you ask Him to. And let me also encourage myself and all of us to take that challenge, not just today as we're getting ready to testify about the gift of Christ in His Son, the gift of God in His Son. But let me also encourage us to take that this week. Next week we're going to talk about three more points, which is the words are going to set a direction for our lives. Words are a dangerous weapon, and the bulk of our time is words can be a channel for God's grace. Let me encourage us as we're getting ready for that next week to take a look and ask God to show us the shortcomings in our speech. Because if He does that, He's going to show us the shortcomings in our heart. But I want to warn us, though, and I want us to take it seriously. If we want to truly ask God to address that aspect of our lives, know that it's going to be a revelation about the condition of your heart, and it's going to be probably painful. Also know that if you ask that with sincerity, it's going to require repentance. And it's going to take hard work, Spirit-energized work, to change. But if you're willing to do that, and you're willing to allow God to reveal the entire world, this entire system, this entire world of iniquity, then it's also going to create Christ-likeness, and it's going to make us more useful in God's kingdom. It is going to be something that will make us bring God glory, and it's going to be something that, though it may be painful, will be worth it. So make that as our challenge here as we're praying as we move on for the week. If you guys would pray with me. Father, I ask that You would speak to each of us, Father. Father, Your word is convicting as far as our words go. Father, Your word is true. And Father, I pray that I would not resist what You have to say. Father, I pray that Grace Harvest would be a church that submits to Your word. Father, that You would reveal the condition of our hearts. Father, especially here as we are about to testify about the gift of the gift given to us through Christ, that we would do it with a clean heart. Father, I pray that You would reveal these things to people, Father. And Father, for those who recognize that they can't control their tongue, but have never submitted to You as Savior, Father, that You would put that on their hearts. Father, that they lack Your grace and they lack Your salvation, which makes any controlling of the tongue possible. God, we love You and we thank You. And ask for Your will to be done in Christ's name. Amen. If the Lord has